Okay, as I did mention in the prayer, there are a number of individuals, some of the young people, my wife as well, who is ill, and a number of individuals who aren't feeling well this evening, which makes us a bit more light with regard to some of the classes, including our own. So we ask your prayers for all of them, that they will recuperate very quickly. It's kind of that time of year for flu and for colds, and let's hope it doesn't get too many of us. We are continuing our series again in A Closer Walk with God, and the lesson is on overcoming sin using the text of James chapter 1 in verses 12 through 15 as a primary text. Now, there are certain things we've got to discuss before we get there, but we are going to examine James chapter 1 in just a few moments' time. So if you will, if you have a book with you, look at the introduction in the beginning. A point is made in the first point under the introduction is that we receive, as a blessing for Christ, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus. And we're familiar with the fact that Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 tells us that we are to wash away our sins through baptism. Well, as we call on the name of the Lord, that is effective. And we have preached on this and talked about it many times, that there is nothing intrinsic in the water that is telling, but rather in the obedience to God's command to be baptized. I remember a debate when I was small. Brother Jay Bowman debated a Baptist preacher, and he had a cup of water, the Baptist preacher did, and he always had it on the podium whenever he got up to speak, and he said, "You guys think that water saves? You guys think that water saves?" You got me just over and over and over. It was a complete misrepresentation of what Jay was saying and of what we, of course, believe. We're not saying that H2O saves us, so there is any significance, else every time we dove into a swimming pool, that our sins would be washed away. And there's nothing in that, of course. But in the command to be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, we can receive forgiveness of our sins as a result of his lordship and what he accomplished for us. And that's the second point that is made in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5. Reading that, John speaking to the seven churches of Asia says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come." So this is again an indication of God from the seven spirits who are before his throne and the Son from Jesus Christ, who identifies as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we see the significance of Jesus' name. We do what we do in the name of Jesus Christ as we make our appeal to the Son of God, as we allude to his authority in all that we do. As a result of having that relationship with him, one of the things we receive is the forgiveness of our sins. In the lesson that I preached Sunday, talking about the sinner's prayer, we talked about two different ways in which forgiveness is granted, one for the alien sinner, in other words, one who has not named the name of Christ as of yet, and then an individual who falters after he becomes a child of God, which is, again, through prayer, as 1 John tells us. But he does make that same distinction here in point number two, that when we become Christians and our sins are washed away, that doesn't mean we stop sinning. I wish it did, but unfortunately, our problem with sin is not over. John indicates it very clearly that we sin at times. If we say we don't sin, we don't have the truth. We have to acknowledge it. It's important for us to acknowledge it, to examine ourselves, so that when we do sin, we are aware of the sin that we commit, so that we can do whatever it is that we need to do to take care of that sin, which we get into a little bit in the lesson. Of course, we did in our sermon last Sunday. So with regard to that, let us acknowledge that as Christians, we from time to time still have problems with sin. You'll note he states in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter does, that the devil is our adversary who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's always working against us. He's always striving to capture us. We need to be aware of his devices, of his machinations, of his techniques, of his tactics, so that we aren't overtaken in sin. And I'm afraid that sometimes people do have a misunderstanding of this. Number one, the easy salvation that is proclaimed by the by the denominationalists today who basically say, I give my life to Jesus and from then on nothing matters because I'm going to heaven because I was, quote, saved. And that's not what Scripture indicates. All sin has to be dealt with, whether it is the sin of an alien sinner or the sin of an erring Christian, a fallen Christian. It has to be dealt with. And so this passage teaches that very, very clearly. But people have a tendency not to understand it. And I think that sometimes we, especially if we're striving to live faithfully as Christians, let me rephrase that. If we're going through at least the motions of trying to live faithfully. In other words, we come to church and we don't cuss and we say nice things to each other and those kinds of things, that sometimes we can let other kinds of worldliness and sinful passions and actions invade us, where that our brethren think that we are okay and will praise our name because they don't understand what's either going on behind the scenes or maybe even in our minds, and we can allow ourselves to become a little bit jaded to the fact that we can be guilty of sin. Hiding our sin may be effective, but we can still be guilty of that sin. And that's what the devil wants. Rebecca Craig put a quotation from the Screwtape Letters in Facebook, and she was talking about, I forget the exact quotations that were given, but the basic thing is that the tempter is saying, the ardor is not there like it was. Well, just make him think that, well, that part was just a phase and that he's okay. And I know that's kind of a personification that may not be present in Scripture, but the idea is the devil certainly is working, and he wants us to feel better about ourselves than we sometimes should if we are indeed guilty of sin. And it basically allows us in our own minds to rationalize our sin to the extent to where we don't look at it with the same eyes that God does. We don't look poorly at the things that we're doing. We have rationalizations or reasons why we do what we do, and maybe give ourselves a break in that matter and do not feel that we are doing all that bad when in fact we may be separated from God because of the sins that we commit. And so that's, I think, the first lesson that I want to bring out, and I think maybe what is emphasized in this second point when it says that our problem with sin is not over. Don't let Satan gain an advantage because you are not examining yourself, that you're not on guard, that you don't recognize the dangers that are present, and always be vigilant not to allow those kinds of things to happen. And then the third thing in the introduction is that if we're to maintain that close walk with God and receive the riches of glory, we have to overcome the problem of sin. He specifies two things that we'll dig into in the lesson. We need to sin less. A child of God does not sin, as John says. That doesn't indicate that we cannot falter. We've already indicated that is true. But it certainly should not be something that is characteristic of our walk. We're not to be walking in darkness. We're to be walking in the light. Individuals who are Christians should be able to call themselves Christians because it is their life and how it is characterized. And so we need to sin less and less. And then secondly, when we do sin, we need to know how to take care of it. And both those things are indicated, I think, in verses 1 and 2 of 1 John. Specifically, the second one, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, so that's basically the introduction. Again, we're going to identify some things from James chapter 1 and verses 12 through 15. Does anyone have anything they want to add or any question that they have about those first few verses before we go on to James? Okay, so if you will, then turn with me. Be in your New Testament to James chapter 1 and verses 12 through 15. We stated often that James is pretty practical as a book. There's a lot of good things he has to say that help us practically in dealing with the challenges of life. And one of those is to do and has to do with sin. So if you will, read with me in verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man, or blessed, I usually say blessed. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, and he is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. So you'll notice, and he puts some, I think as a preacher, he's probably making some mistakes in regard to this, but he has some equations that he puts together, word equations, to put this and make it clear to us. So the first thing to keep in mind, God doesn't have a part to it. Now, God is righteous, so we can't blame God if we're guilty of temptation, guilty, or if we are tempted and become guilty of sin as a result of that temptation. God is righteous. God is not tempted by sin. So it has to do with the devil in ourselves, basically. And that's brought up in the first point, and that is the idea of desire and then enticement. So you'll notice again, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The King James Version of the text, instead of using the word desire, means lust, says lust, which they're basically the same thing. If you see any difference in between those, lust is inordinate. Desire can be a good thing, but typically in these contexts, it certainly is not, and a lot of times it is. And then the second thing is that lust, sometimes we perceive that to be a stronger word than a desire. But again, that's just in the way it's sometimes used in our day and time, because there really is no difference. A desire can either be a minor desire or a very, very, very strong desire. And so that word desire is fine to use. But the idea of a strong desire is what's given here, because it is a desire that when it combines with the enticement, then it can lead to actually sin. If you don't have desire to do something, then it doesn't matter how often it is presented to you, this desire, or this enticement, this opportunity. If you don't have a desire for it, it's not going to cause you to sin. I have problems with certain things. I have temptations with certain things, and some things don't bother me at all. And I just have no desire for them. I would say, for example, with regard to alcoholic beverages, some may have dealt with that in the past and have a danger with that, or have enjoyed those kinds of things. I had a sip of beer when I was 7 and haven't wanted to get close to alcohol since. I don't like the smell. I didn't like the taste that time. Of course not as a 7-year-old. And I have absolutely no interest in those things, in any kind of alcohol. And in fact, one time my wife made an amaretto cheesecake, which cooked the alcohol out of it, but I didn't like the taste of it either. So I like the cheesecake part, but not the amaretto part. And so I just don't have any interest. So I could walk by a bar. I'm not tempted to walk into it. I could have liquor in my house because someone brought it over or stuck it in my fridge or whatever the case may be, and I would see it, and all I would be interested in doing is getting rid of it. I would have no interest in drinking it. Now, that doesn't mean I'm strong, because there are other things that really can get me, but the desire for that or tobacco or anything, you know, those kinds of things, I don't have the interest in those things. So one of the two things in the equation is missing, and so it doesn't bother me too much. I can say too that an individual, let's say one who is he's tempted by, let's say, robbery, but he's imprisoned in jail. He may not have been penitent for the robbery he's committed in the past, but let's say he has repented, but he's got a problem with it. He still, chances are, not going to be robbing a bank while he's in jail, because even though he might have that desire he's fighting, he doesn't have the opportunity. But when you've got them both together, you have a strong desire, a want to engage in some action, and then you have the opportunity to do it, then the temptation equals the desire plus the opportunity, according to the equation that Mark Copeland came up with. It's just logic. It's something that is fairly simple. I'm not saying he gets it wrong. I'm just saying it's dangerous for a preacher to do equations. That's what I'm telling you. Okay, so here it is. He illustrated a boy is tempted to steal cookies when he wants them or desires them and has an occasion. There is the enticement. It's there. The cookies are there. And he can get away with it. That's when he is actually tempted, and the temptation becomes stronger the more you want it. And then he makes this point, number 4, concerning temptation. Temptation does not equal sin. Now, there is danger in thinking this in certain ways, because someone says, well, I am tempted, but I'm not, I haven't sinned yet. Well, have you lied about it? Are you being deceitful? Are you holding, maybe not letting someone else know, or or have you mistreated someone in dealing with the temptation? All those kind. In other words, what about anger? What about covetousness? What about lust? We're told by Jesus concerning a man lusting after a woman in his heart that he has committed adultery in his heart with her. And so, yes, mental thing can cause sins as well, or be sins as well, but merely temptation is not that. So let's not conflate the two. There are mental sins, there are attitudes, there are words that can be used that can be sinful, but just someone makes you mad and so you bite your teeth and you don't do what you want to do or don't say what you want to say, and then the wrath abates and you're able to control yourself and not hold it against them, well, okay, you resisted that temptation. So there are some differences to consider. Yes, Jeff?
Hello. I've told this example before, but we had a problem with Zoe when she's younger. She would steal food, steal sweets, stuff like that. And she's just like, it's so tempting. Like, I don't even know what to do about it. It's like, well, come talk to somebody about it. Come talk to me. Just be like, hey, you know, I'm tempted right now. You know, what do I do? And she's like 8 or 9 or something like that. But we're at a potluck at Jerry and Patsy Johnson's house. And she comes up to me in the middle of a potluck and goes, Dad, I'm tempted to steal a cookie. What do I do? I said, well, you could ask for a cookie. She's like, can I have a cookie? Yes. She went, all right, ran off, got her cookie. Crisis averted. Sometimes we don't look at those situations. Like, I'm in a tempting situation. There may be a much easier way out of that tempting situation than you're really thinking about. But I think one of the things that catches us on number 4 at this stage in the development of sin, you know, it's not actual sin that's been committed yet. Not in what he specifically said, but there is a sin that a lot of people get caught in, which is called fleeing tempting situations. And so when Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust or different things like that, you know, you can ask yourself, have I properly been fleeing a situation that would tempt me? If I'm not, you may have already sinned, and that's the sin you committed.
Yeah, so I think the key here is not to rationalize it, not to diminish it, not to to think it to be less than it actually is. And you're right about that. But what we're talking about here is the actual machination, the actual mechanism here. So you see something and you want to do it, okay? Now, what happened before to get you there, that may entail sin as well, but regardless, you see it, you want to do it, you say, no, I'm not going to do it, you go your own way. You were tempted, but you didn't do anything wrong. But I want it, just like David. I want Bathsheba, so I call for Bathsheba and I take Bathsheba. Okay, that's sin. He shouldn't have been there in the first place, should he? But being there, he could have resisted that temptation when he saw her, but he didn't. And not resisting that temptation is what led to the sin. Okay, the second thing is the sin itself. And that's stated in verse 15 of the text, that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it's the conception of birthing of or establishing of the desire or the lust where you satisfy it. And do what you want to do, even though what you want to do is not accepted by God. So he says it becomes sin when we act and yield to the temptation, and it adds another point to the equation. So sin equals the desire, the opportunity, and then the action itself. And if the desire and opportunity is there, but you don't act on it, then it's just a temptation. But when you go beyond that, then that's what becomes sin. And then the most important thing, I think, in this text, because it happens from time to time, but when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So the full grown nature of the sin, I don't think that this passage is intended in any way to teach that you can sin as long as the sin is little and not sacrifice yourself before God. He's just saying the end result of all this, as it gets to that end, is spiritual death. If an individual does not do something about that, he puts it as the unforgiven and unrepented state when you have done something that is against God. So the death here, of course, does not have reference to physical death. We don't always die when we sin. It has reference to our separation from God. He uses Isaiah 59, which tells us that your iniquities have separated you from God, so he will not hear with regard to the people of Judah. So this is an example of that kind of thing. If we die physically in this state, we will experience the second death. And so if you die in a state where you're unrepentant, where you have not received forgiveness of your sin, it is sin that separates you from God, and Revelation 21 indicates that separation at the point of death. It is appointed for man once to die, and then he's judged. And Revelation 21:8 indicates that there is a place reserved for those unrepentant sinners who are unforgiven. It's the same place that he has purchased, or excuse me, he has built or developed or created for the devil and his angels. And that's what we're told there in Revelation 21 and verse 8. But verse 2, or number 2 under D, we will have overcome sin if we avoid the punishment and experience the glories that God prepared for his children. And that gets us into the next part, is how do we do that? Okay? So let's say you still have problems with sin because you still have strong desires. You still haven't gotten to the point where you sin less and less, so the sins are still there. Or the temptation, the opportunity is still there, and so the sins are still there, and now you've got to deal with it. How do you overcome it? Because we know that if we don't overcome it, then the end result will be eternal death. The bottomless pit, the lake of fire that we have described in Scripture is where we'll end up if we don't deal with it. And so that's how we get to the overcoming of sin under point 2. All right, any questions, comments you want to add to the first point before we go on into the second? That, I think, is probably the most important thing that we've been talking about in James chapter 1, understanding what causes it. Because from now on, when we're talking about overcoming it, if we understand what causes it, we can avoid it so we don't have to overcome it. And one of the things about overcoming sin is basically just that, fleeing youthful lust, fleeing temptation, fleeing our sins. So the first thing to note here is that we change our desires. And there is that note in Romans chapter 12 that we conform ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we are transformed, not conforming to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. There in Galatians and the second chapter and the 24th verse, we are told that Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, or passions and its lusts. So that's the first way, is change our desires. And we've talked about this a lot from the pulpit. In fact, recently when we've done lessons, for example, talking about the difference between the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, the lust of the flesh, and the fact that they're contrary to one with another, an individual who is in a position where they're equivalent, this position of stasis, he's going to do things that he doesn't want to do some of the time because the flesh is as strong as the spirit. But if the spirit grows stronger, the stronger the spirit grows, the weaker the flesh becomes, and he is more capable of overcoming those temptations that come. The characteristics of the flesh, they are minimized, they become less strong and less influential in his life. And as a result of that, if you are led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so that's the first point, I suppose, that we can make that, is that we try to grow as Christians. And he points out here, the changing of the desires, the best way of going about that is through a study of God's Word. Now, I would encourage you, if you haven't done that, to go to Psalm 119. Now, he uses just in this case, the 11th verse, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." But all of the book, all of the chapter, or the Psalm 119, deals with the characteristics of God's Word and the psalmist's attitude towards God's Word, and how he uses God's Word so that he will not sin, so that he will not displease his Father. So if you have a problem ever with temptation and sin, then, man, spend time in Psalm 119 and look at the benefits that it comes from the Word of God. It is what he has given us to equip us to handle these things and to know what is right and what is wrong. And he uses the example, of course, of Christ in Matthew chapter 4 being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and how that at the end of every temptation that was offered him by the tempter, he had a "thus it is written." And it is written to answer that. So we have a wonderful example of that. I don't know that that is the only reason why our Lord was able to resist the temptations, but The fact is, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And one of the techniques things that he utilized not to sin is a ready understanding and a call with regard to the Scriptures, a recall of the Scriptures. And that's something that we all can have. You may not have it word for word like he did, but if you know, the Bible says, I'm not supposed to do that. And you have that ardor and love for God that makes you think before you act, then knowing what God's will is for you on a particular matter may be all that it takes for you in that particular instance to say, no, I'm not going to do that because God will not be pleased. We talk about babes in Christ, they're vulnerable. You talk about, for example, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, how that there has been established these offices in the church so that we should be no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You find that there are elders that exist for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God and protecting the sheep to being able to convict the gainsayer. Whether it be doctrinal sin or personal sin, a babe in Christ who may be desiring the sincere milk of the Word has not yet had the opportunity to mature and to grow where he knows what is right and what is wrong always. We may not know that ourselves. So it seems to me that there are two things. Number one, study all that you can so that you become aware of it. So that next time it comes up, you'll know. I didn't know. Well, you should have, maybe. Or if you would have studied more, had an opportunity. Okay, here's the second one. I didn't know. Well, why didn't you ask? Why did you assume it was okay? Or assume that God doesn't care? Because the only way that we have a knowledge of what God wants for us is that the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. Otherwise, it's presumptuous of us to say, well, I really didn't understand it and know there's anything wrong with it, so I just did it. You just did something you didn't know. You certainly wasn't sure of it because the actual passage or Scripture tells us it is wrong. So what you've done is presume in that regard. And I think that there may be some ways in which individuals can be tripped up. And, for example, you have to teach your young children certain things that they wouldn't otherwise know. But I think primarily if someone does something that is sinful, they have an inkling that maybe I shouldn't be doing it, but they just don't take the time to determine whether or not it's acceptable to God. Certainly the case in religious practices. Individuals who say that God's pleased with me whatever it is that I do because I'm doing it in his name, and we know for a fact that that's simply not true. Yes, Chris?
That one can fall into when they're trying to change they're trying to overcome desires is in Colossians 2:23, where it says, these things have indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and then neglect of the body, asceticism, kind of that muting of all desire altogether, and it says, but these are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And, you know, sometimes we think to fight the flesh, I just need to go completely to the other direction, just neglect altogether. And there have been different philosophies who've done that over the years. And we see this with kids. You don't just tell them what not to do. You have to teach them to desire better things for better reasons. You know, don't just stop desiring, desire good things.
Like the demon who was dispossessed, and then he found everything all swept and clean, came right back in. You know, so that's a good point to be made. Now, the second point that he makes here with regard to changing our desires is not so that we will know what's right and wrong, but here, as we read of God's love and his mercy and his long-suffering nature in Psalm 116, we read of sin and its damnable consequences, we become more and more desirous of doing what is right. It becomes less acceptable to us. Our attitude changes with regard to that. And I think that kind of gets back to adding the fruit of the Spirit, becoming more spiritually mature and more interested in the things of God. And that's one thing that's problematic. So if you talk about an individual who's, let's say that they've obeyed the gospel, but they're struggling with worldliness still. You say, well, you know, you repented? Yes, I repented. So why is there so much appeal to that? Well, it's just something I've been involved in the past, and it's hard for me to change. Okay, so how do you get to where that doesn't have the same pull on you? Get to where you hate it. Get to where you have the same attitude that God has toward it, as he's expressed in his word. Understand just how heinous it is in the sight of God. You know, some people say, well, I like this, I like that, but my wife hates it, so I'm not going to involve myself in it. My attitude towards it's changing because I don't want to impact her. And the same thing should be true with God. If we start thinking more like God and center ourselves upon His will and what He desires for us, sin's going to be less and less interesting to us, less and less enticing to us. And so that changing of the desires is something that is extremely important. Just think about what God has done for us. Read about what God has done for us. The whole plan from Genesis to Revelation, but culminating in the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary and the mercy that He has shown us and the long-suffering nature awaiting His second coming for the time for us to repent and to turn back to Him. And Paul understood that. It changed his life completely. He was an insolent man. He was guilty of sin, but he wasn't going to do it anymore because now Christ was living in him. Did you have something?
Yeah, I think it also helps to look to the future, think about if I engage in this and I become, you know, it becomes a habit and all of these things, it is not going to make me happy in the long run. In fact, it's going to get worse because I'm going to keep looking for satisfaction in this thing, getting worse, and it's never going to fully satisfy me. And it's going to ruin my life, spiritually, certainly, and possibly, depending on what it is, physically as well. So thinking about those consequences in this life even can be a factor of helping you bring it in and not desire it anymore.
That's a good point. And even if it doesn't ruin your life in the sense of your physical life on this earth, what you are basically doing is saying that this is more important to me than my spiritual standing with God, and I'm willing to sacrifice eternity and God's presence for a little bit of joy while on this earth. And that is nonsensical as well, but it's just that it's this enticement and this desire is something that can overcome our smartness when it comes to resisting sin. And we've got to be careful about that. Okay, second thing, after changing our desires, limiting our opportunities, because if you remember, they both have to be evident, and it can be done by asking God for help. You remember that in the prayer that Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 6, when he gave instructions to his disciples as to how to pray, he said, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So those are prayers asking for the help of God in this case. Matthew 26 tells us the same, to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So temptation can have a part of it. I've said this practically, it's the case that people don't sin while they're praying, or at least an active sin is not, if you're tempted to sin, then kneel down and pray to God. And chances are, at least while you're praying, you're not going to be doing the bad thing. But also, with regard to that, God may help you with regard to it. His providential help is there for you, as taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. But we cooperate with God. We've got our part that we do as well. And he mentions it by using the examples, first of all, of David in Psalm 101 in verse 3. "I set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." And then Job. You'll remember that Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a young woman. And so there is that purposeful avoidance that is mentioned with regard to the actual objects of our affection, the things that we're actually looking for. And then we are told, again, avoiding evil behavior, as indicated in there in Psalm 101 in verse 6. Trying to find it again. "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way shall serve him, but he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Evil companionship corrupts good morals," we are told. And there is a lot of truth to be found in that. If you want to be around people who are not as they should be, you're going to get into trouble as a result of that. I think that's one of the primary things that led Kendra into sin that she has since, of course, remained in, was the influence. I had pie-in-the-sky attitude somewhat that she was being a good influence on them, but instead they were more primarily being a bad influence on her. She was just hiding it from me. And that was part of what the problem was, that they caused her and led her into sinful practices. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I got the wrong one there. Didn't get that one. So, I don't know. There's twice that I've done the same thing where I have wrote down the wrong verse because I'm trying to get through it quickly with verses. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 of the text, we are told there in verse 33, don't be deceived, evil company. Yeah, that's right. Evil company corrupts good habits, which is what I put in just a few moments. So I did supply it for you. Okay, so that gets us then. We will unlikely remove every desire and opportunity to sin in this life. So what then? So sometimes it just the desire remains. People talk about addictions. People talk about weaknesses. We'll take as an example anger. Let's talk about anger for a little bit. An elder is not to be given to anger, not to be soon angered. Some men really, really have a problem with that. Others don't. Others can be severely provoked. Things cannot be going their way at all, and yet they have equanimity and they handle it well. But for another man, because of his personality, maybe because of the way he was raised, those kinds of things, if something bad happens and something that he doesn't agree with, then it's hard for him not to yell or to get angry or whatever the case may be. And some just have a harder time with it than others do. So what if you ever get to the point where you're striving, you've gotten better, you've done good in a lot of ways, but that desire, that anger is still there, and you can't get away from it, and the provocations still come, don't they? So this, we get to the next point, and that is you've got to learn self-control. And that's what the good Christian men do. It's not that they... I'll tell you, just given as an example, P.A. Foster, I have seen him angry, I think on two occasions in my life. And I knew him for a long, long, long time before he died. He was one of the meekest men, most gentle men as possible, but he was stern. And when, as an elder, there were a couple of different occasions when the truth was taught to someone and they weren't willing to listen to it or weren't willing to make a change, or they were trying to rationalize that, he got a little bit upset, and he spoke plainly, which he should have, and he dealt with it. And it was a more severe rebuke than probably what any of y'all have heard from P.A. while he was still alive. But what he had was, he had a temper, just like all of us do. He learned to control that temper. Now, I can't tell you whether he had a bad temper or not. I might could ask Jean, Paul Sale, or a sister, or Tippy maybe, if he had a bad temper. I doubt very seriously he did. But even if he did, they didn't see it because he exercised that self-control. And that was something that was very important to him in doing that, which is why he was such a good elder as he served for us here at Westside. So that's the kind of example we're talking about, of being or having that self-control. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit imparts strength to us through the Word. All these things, faith in God's Word, the Christian believes he has divine help. He can pray for that, self-control, all of those things. Exercise commercial, just do it. But again, sometimes, no matter what you try to get better, you try to stay away from things, but they present them to you and they hit you, and oh me. Believe me, every time I drive by a Dairy Queen with that blizzard, it hits me every single time. The steering wheel went on its own accord and turned right, but I try to avoid that now. But it isn't something that goes away. It's hard for us sometimes. But we exercise the self-control so that we don't do what those things are. So that's letter C in regard to the outline. We're about out of time, but if you have anything you want to add to that, because the last one is just... Anybody? Okay, so then let's talk very quickly about obtaining forgiveness and make note of what is said there in 1 John 2, and that is... He was writing to them so they would not sin, but he understood that they would. And if you do sin, for the child of God, there is an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so if that is the case, dropping down to verse 9 of the text, we are told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is a way of dealing with the sin. So now we get to the final point in regard to this, which is, let's see, is it on the, I may have already passed by it, the final part of the equation, and I may have already just gone through it. But the idea is that as a result of all these things, that when you have the enticement, you have the opportunity or the enticement, you have the opportunity, you have the desire, opportunity, enticement, then you have what is the sin itself, then it comes to, that equals death. And if you add to that an inaction on your part to where you don't make it right, which is through repentance, then that is eternal death. So we are separated from God by sin. That separation can be eternal if we die in that state. I think it was a little bit earlier that we looked at that. All right? So with regard to that, here we find at the end some observations regarding sin or about overcoming sin. First of all, God helps us to control our desires by providing his word. God helps us to limit the opportunities through his providence as we pray for such. God helps us to exercise self-control of our actions through his spirit strengthening the inner man. And God helps us to obtain forgiveness through his son's blood as we repent and pray. So, big lesson for us is that we don't do it without God. How many times have you heard say, I've got to straighten up, I've got to do right, and then I'll come to God. Or I've got to get this right of myself, and then I'll get myself right with God again. The way you do that is by going to God and asking God for forgiveness and making that determination right there. You don't try to do it without him. You do it with him. In the discussion, we've concentrated on sins of commission, but there are also sins of omission. And we need to keep that as well. Keep that in mind as well, because there are certain things that a man should do, but if he does not do them, to him it is sin. Boy, there's a lot of material to cover on these lessons. Mark Roberts must preach for 2.5 hours every single time he gets up, because that's what I'd do if I read through and discussed all of this. Questions, comments before we dismiss the class tonight? Okay, I appreciate very much your kind attention as we've looked at these things. We're going to, again, note that next week we're going to be discussing discerning between good and evil. We're getting towards the latter part of the book.